Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read a few moments ago from Article 30 in the Belgic Confession, dealing with the government of the church. And Paul, as you may well know, wrote a number of letters to young pastors, to young men in the ministry. And a couple of those letters are to Timothy. And in that letter and in those letters, he sets down for us many of the things that are foundational for the church. And one of those things, one of those passages is the one before us this evening from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Before we read this passage and give ourselves to the ministry of God's Word this evening, I do want to state that some of the insights from this passage I must attribute to one of my seminary professors, Hywel Jones, as we went through a pastoral ministry class with him. And it's a wonderful, beautiful summary that we find here of the work of the church here in the world. So with that, let's give our attention to the reading of God's own Word this evening, mindful that this is God's Word written for us, and that He has given it to us because of the special care He has for us and for our salvation. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we have been making our way through these last number of articles in the Belgic Confession, we have seen something of the centrality of the church in God's plan of redemption. And not only the centrality of the church in God's plan of redemption, but the centrality of the church in the life of the Christian. We've seen that glorious things are spoken of the church and also in the church. In Article 27, we've considered the calling that we have as members of the body of Christ to use our gifts to build one another up in love as we pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We saw that in Article 28. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Article 29 and we considered the marks of the true church, the pure preaching of the Holy Gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline toward repentance. Well, this evening then, we come to Article 30 and the government of the church. As I said, this is not always a subject that is of great excitement to us, and yet it is something that is vitally important for us. And it's important that we know that the church is to be governed by God's Word and by the order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. And we saw something of that as we read Article 30. There are to be pastors in the church to preach the word and to administer the sacraments, and there are to be elders and deacons also to make up the council of the church. Well, the Lord willing, we hope to look at the offices of the church more carefully next Lord's Day, but this evening I want to consider with you the spiritual foundation of the church offices. In other words, what is the ministry that God has entrusted to the church? And what is the ministry that office bearers in the church are always to have before them? This is a good passage for us to consider tonight, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, because here Paul does indeed lay out the foundation for the ministry of the church, and specifically for the ministry of the offices in the church. And he lays that foundation in very broad terms. In the first place, we'll see that the ministry of the church, the calling of the church, is to bring the world to God in prayer. And then we'll also see that it is the ministry of the church to bring God to the world in preaching. And so we'll look at those points together, and then between those two points, we see that at the heart of all of this is the heart of our God, who delights to have the world brought to Him in prayer, and who delights to offer His Son to the world in preaching. So we begin with the first main point this evening, bringing the world to God in prayer. And we see that in the opening three verses of our text. Notice how Paul begins, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made." Paul's first exhortation to Timothy, to office bearers, and to the church is to pray. This is first of all. This is the primary exhortation in the ministry. Before all things, Paul says, pray. And that's a good reminder for us, because so often we go about our work, we go about our responsibilities, we go about our duties, and then afterwards pray about them. When Paul says we need to begin with prayer. One author a number of years ago who wrote a wonderful book on the work of eldership said that elders are not just to pray about their work. Prayer is their work. And how wonderful it is to be part of a congregation and a body of elders that prays regularly for the congregation. And beloved, you need to know that your elders pray for you regularly. And that's what Paul calls us to do, to pray. And as if to underscore the place of prayer, Paul uses four different words for prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. The point is not to draw a strong distinction between these different kinds of prayers, but to underscore that all kinds of prayers are to be made. The church is to be a house of prayer. All kinds of prayers are to be made, and they are to be made for all kinds of people. You see that at the end of verse 1. These prayers are to be made for all people. There's no exception. There's no place for discrimination in prayer. Not racial, not social, not economic, not ethnic. We're to pray for the lost and the found, for the reached and the unreached, for sinners and saints. We're to pray for the church and for the world. Paul is making it abundantly clear here that we are to bring the world to God in prayer. Now, of course, it's impossible for us to pray for every person head for head. And so what Paul is telling us here is that we're to pray for all sorts of people, for all kinds of people. We are to leave none out of our prayers as we come before the throne of grace. And so the ministry of the minister and of the elders and of the deacons and of the church must be a ministry of prayer for the world. We're to be regularly bringing the world to God in prayer. Well, it's only after this broad, expansive view in verse 1 that Paul now narrows our vision a bit in verse 2. But even then, he does so in the interests of all peoples. Notice what he says. We're to pray for all people, the end of verse 1, but then also for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We're to pray for those in positions of authority, for kings, for presidents, for senators, for representatives, for justices, for governors, for all those who are in authority over us. And the reason is that we may lead a peaceful life, a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, we're to pray that leaders would govern in such a way that the gospel is not hindered from going forth. Now, if you think it's hard to pray for those in government today, which certainly sometimes it is, We need to remember that when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, none other than Nero was on the throne. A man who delighted in sending Christians into the arena and who lit them up as torches that people might be entertained. And if Paul could tell Timothy and the Christians of his day to pray for a man like that, then we ought not complain about the calling God gives to us to pray for all those in authority over us. As hard as it is, we are to pray even for those who persecute us and do us wrong. And in so doing, we reflect the heart of our Savior Himself. What was His first prayer, after all, on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as further motivation for that, Paul gives us the basis for such prayers in verse 3. He says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It's almost as if Paul can imagine Timothy or others reading this letter and saying, Paul, do you know what you're saying here in calling us to pray for Nero and those in authority over us? And Paul anticipates all of that and says, yes, I know what I'm saying. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It's a pleasing thing to God when we pray for all peoples. And it's a pleasing thing to God when we pray for those in authority over us. God delights when we bring the world to Him in prayer. And notice Paul's emphasis here in verse 3. Notice what he calls God. He says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Paul wants to underscore here the fact that our God is a God who stands in relationship to the world as a God who saves. And as a God who saves, He is pleased to have the world brought to Him in prayer. In fact, only 6 times in all of Paul's letters does he directly refer to God as Savior. And all 6 of those are in the pastoral epistles. All 6 of those are in references to the ministry of the church and to the ministry of the offices in the church. And so the ministry of the church at its most foundational level is a ministry that is built upon the fact that God is a Savior, that He saves sinners, that He is a God who is very much for the world. And the church in her ministry is to reflect that. And that's where Paul zeroes in verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6. Look with me at verse 4. Paul has just told us that it's good and it's a pleasing thing in the sight of God our Savior when we bring the world to Him in prayer. And then notice what he says about God our Savior in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, what do we do with that? There's been much debate and discussion over this verse. We know that God does not save everyone. We know that God has ordained the number of the elect. We know that from passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 through 11. We know that the number of the elect cannot be added to, and neither can it be subtracted from. God's decree of election stands. So how can it be that God would desire the salvation of all people when He has not ordained the salvation of all? Well, perhaps we should take the all people here as a reference to all sorts of people, all kinds of people. And while that view has some merit, it's not entirely satisfying with regards to this text. It may win a doctrinal argument, but it loses something of the heart of God and something of the thrust of these verses that Paul is setting before us. Indeed, Calvin, writing on this subject, said this, since therefore God wishes the benefit of His death to be common to all, An insult is offered to him by those who, by their opinion, shut out any person from the hope of salvation. That's Calvin. In other words, the doctrine of election should never be construed in a way that undermines the free offer of the gospel. Perhaps it's helpful to think of it in terms of Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses writes that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may follow all the words of God's law. The secret things, they belong to the Lord our God. Neither the number of the elect nor their identity is for us to know. That decree is secret. God has not revealed it to us. It's a secret thing that belongs to the Lord our God and to Him alone. But you see, the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we might obey all the words of our God. And what has God revealed to us here in a text like this? He's revealed to us that He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God has revealed this to us, that we might obey His word and reveal to others that which is pleasing to Him. Namely, that sinners repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so we can go to any and we can go to all and we can say to them without any concern whatsoever that we are in the right place doctrinally. We can say to them that indeed it is a pleasing thing to God that you repent of your sins and that you believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be fully and freely offered to all. The Scottish theologian James Durham once put it this way: Christ Jesus Himself and His benefits is what is offered, brought to the market and exposed to sale on exceedingly easy terms, and that to bankrupt sinners. John Murray put it this way. He said, it is Christ in all the glory of His person and in all the perfection of His finished work whom God offers in the gospel. Isaiah put it this way: come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Paul put it this way. He said, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, we're to reflect the heart of God. And God has revealed His heart to us as a God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so as ministers and elders and deacons, but also as a church, we're to reflect the heart of God in the world and to the world. And how beautifully Paul does that here. Look at verses 5 through the beginning of verse 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. There is one God. Or as some translations put it, God is one. And we read that and say, well, what does that have to do with any of this? Well, it has everything to do with it. Paul is echoing here the great confession of the Jews of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Paul is making reference to that here to tell Timothy, to tell us, to tell all, that this one God who is for the Jews is a God who is also for the Gentiles. He is a God who is for the world. And so He has given His own Son to be a mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And Paul cannot speak of the person of Christ here without going directly to the work of Christ. And notice the language he uses there. He gave Himself a ransom for all. Again, we can make the argument that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all sorts of people. And While that argument has much to commend itself, we must not lose sight of what else is being said here. And what else is being said here, I think, is reflected very beautifully in one of our other confessions in the Canons of Dort, where it says that the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And I think that's what Paul is speaking of here. He's telling us there is nothing lacking in the work of Christ. There is nothing lacking in His work on the cross. As the canons say in one place, one drop of His blood is of infinite worth, abundantly sufficient to forgive the sins of all. And so the gospel is to be preached that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this gospel is to be preached to all nations and to all persons without distinction. We know, of course, that there are many who are called, but who do not come. And we need to be clear, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ, nor in the offer of the gospel. Those who hear that call and do not come, it is entirely their own fault. But as many as do come, come only because of the grace of God. And it's because God is gracious to sinners, because His grace abounds even to the chief of sinners, that we're to bring the gospel to the world. For in bringing the gospel to the world, we're bringing God to the world. And that's the final point we want to look at this evening. Not only are we to bring the world to God in prayer, but we're to bring God to the world in preaching. And you see that in the end of verse 6 and in verse 7. Look at the end of verse 6. Paul speaks about the testimony given at the proper time. And Paul is simply telling Timothy and telling us here that the proper time has come. We live on this side of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He is to be proclaimed to the world as the Savior who has been born, the one who has lived, the one who has died, the one who has been risen from the dead, the one who ascended into heaven, the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead, the one before whom everyone will one day stand. And before He comes to judge the living and the dead, God wants the gospel of His Son proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And so note what Paul says there in verse 7. He says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul tells us here in the first place that he was appointed to be a preacher. Literally in the Greek, "I was appointed to be a herald." And what is a herald? But one who runs with a message. A message from the King. A herald proclaims the word of his King. A herald proclaims the victory of his King. A herald proclaims the terms of peace to those who have rebelled against their King. And this victory and these terms of peace are to be proclaimed to all. We're to go to the world with the message that Christ is the King. He's the King who came and died for subjects, died for His people. He's a King who is pleased when men and women, sinners like you and me, cast ourselves upon Him. He is pleased when we trust in Him for our salvation, and we're to tell that to the world, that this is a pleasing thing to the King. This is the terms of peace. That for a people like you and me who have lived in rebellion against Him and who sin against Him and who offend Him and who break His law, that there is nevertheless forgiveness and there is grace for all who look to Him. Paul says of this, "I'm not lying. I'm speaking the truth." He's compelled to say this because it is such a marvelous thing when you think about it. The world has turned its back on God. But God has not turned His back on the world. Instead, He chose to turn His back on His own Son. The world has forsaken God, but God has not forsaken the world. He chose instead to forsake His own Son. And it's the giving of His own Son that is proof that God has not turned His back on this world. And so there is hope for sinners. And there is a grace that abounds to sinners. And that grace comes from that great big heart of God. And so as we wrap things up this evening, and as we look forward to coming to the table of the Lord in a few moments, we need to step back a moment and see the big picture of what Paul is laying out before us here in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. He has called the church to bring the world to God in prayer, and with this he is pleased. He's also called the church to bring Christ to the world in preaching, and through this, he works. He works for the salvation of sinners. And so you see what a beautiful text is set before us here. The church is called to bring the world to God in prayer at the beginning of the text. She's called to bring God to the world through preaching at the end of the text. And there in the center of the text, between prayer and preaching, between bringing the world to God and bringing God to the world, there in the center of it all is the heart of God. The heart which we as a church are called to reflect. I said before we started this evening that many of the insights of this passage I heard from Hywel Jones, a seminary professor at Westminster some years ago. And let me conclude with another statement he made on this passage that I think summarizes so well the great calling that God has given to us as a church. He said this, "May we give to no one, either in our prayers or in our preaching, the impression that there is no place for them in the kingdom of God. For if we do so, we have not properly reflected the heart of a God whom we serve." God is for the world. To that end we pray. And to that end we preach. That's why we're here, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's why God has placed us at this location, that we might reflect to our community and to our neighbors and those who surround us and to the nation and to the world the heart of God. And you can be very certain of this. The heart of God is big. It is big beyond all measure. How do we know that? Well, we know it because He is a God who saved sinners like you and me. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, our God, we are so grateful for the ministry that You have entrusted to the church. And it's good for us to come back to some of those foundational things like prayer and preaching. For Lord, it's easy for us as a church sometimes to lose our way and to forget those very foundational things to which you have called us. So we pray that through a passage such as this, we might be reminded of our great calling to bring the world to you in prayer and to bring you to the world in preaching. And as we do so, may we not lose heart, may we not lose sight of your great heart. A heart that is so big that it loves sinners even such as us. And Father, it's our prayer then that you would be merciful to the world and that you would bring this gospel to the world. And that by your grace, many would be saved. Use us as an instrument in your hand. And Father, as we come to the table in just a few moments, may we rejoice in knowing that it is only by your grace that we may come. For our worth is not in ourselves. It is entirely in Christ, the great Savior, whom you've given to us and for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.